All right, welcome everyone to the class tonight. We sent out new handouts early in the week, and actually they're the same as from the previous week. But as I was preparing the class last night, and I was reading through these short, it's like two, four and a half pages. From a G.K. Beale, that's like as in Gregory Kimball Beale, his commentary on Revelation, the shorter commentary on Revelation. And I was reading through it and I was planning just to teach through it. I decided I would send you that handout as well and we could follow along. We're not going to cover obviously everything in it, but there are a few things that we will cover. And this goes well with the handout. Let me find it here. The handout that has the verses from Daniel and the verses from Revelation, the verses from Joel and the verses from Acts, just dealing with the terminology that goes from the Old Testament scriptures to John's use of those scriptures being fulfilled in the book of Revelation. So the when I made or when I had Louise type out the relationship of those verses, it actually came from the article by Beale. The article, he's done two commentaries. He did his larger commentary, which this shorter commentary is based on. The larger commentary is, I'm going to say it's close to 1,000 pages, and it's a Greek commentary. And I mean, you can read it. You don't have to know Greek. He translates all the Greek, but what he did was he abridged that long commentary and just wrote it for English readers, and that's what the handout is from. So the other handout that has those verses from Daniel and Revelation, that actually I put that together from the larger commentary. But basically, when we read through this, you'll see that it they follow right along. So if you could have those two handouts in front of you, first of all, the one with the verses from Daniel and Revelation, and then we'll go through the short article here. The main part from the short article is it starts with number 10 there. It was in his introduction, he's making a number of points that are important to understand the book of Revelation. And point number 10, the significance of Revelation 1 verse 19 as a key for the interpretation of the book. I actually, that's the title we used last week for this class, looking at that. We will start there. Actually, you got a little bonus in the handout. It actually starts point 11, and I just said leave it on there. It's not complete, but it's got a couple good points for you to look at. When people ask me about the possibility of a reading a commentary that goes along with the class, I mean, there's no single commentary that would work because I'm using a lot of commentaries. But if you really wanted a single commentary, this commentary, Revelation, a shorter commentary by G.K. Beale, you probably get it for $25. It's a paperback. It would be good. It would follow along quite a bit. When people ask me about my views on the book of Revelation, I mean, besides the fact that when I gave my heart to Christ in 1970, I had an unveiling of Jesus, and I went home, and having been raised in my parents' church, and I the one book I never could understand or ever read was the book of Revelation, and I read it and it began to make sense to me. Besides that, what's shaped my views of the book of Revelation, in the 70s I read a book, believe it's called The Perennial Apocalypse of Jesus Christ by Eugene Corsino. And that was like my first real experience with the idealist perspective, which I, those of you who've been with this class for a while know that that's the perspective I have on the Book of Revelation. And then that was in the 70s. And then in the 90s, when Beale put out his commentary, the larger commentary on Revelation, that further enforced and the perspective. Of course, there are a number of recent commentaries that I've read. We're seeing a resurgence of different prophetical schools, different schools of eschatology that are coming out in the body of Christ right now. And one of them is the idealist. I'd say probably in the last 5, 6 years, I've bought a number of idealist perspectives. It's becoming more and more popular. And just as a review, for those who've heard this and for those of you who are new, the idealist perspective, what it basically says is that the book of Revelation was written to John and unto seven churches in Asia, as we see in chapter one of Revelation, a little bit before 70 AD, and the book was for the church at that time. The book, in essence, is it helped the early church negotiate its way through the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. It really helped them. I mean, they could, when they read this book, they didn't, when they read the prophecy of Revelation, they weren't saying, wow, this is going to take place thousands of years in the future, which, you know, there are people who teach that, but that's not coherent. I mean, I don't write a letter to my wife and say, this is for our great, 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 great grandchildren. Just put it away somewhere and save it for them when they're born. I mean, I'm not saying that couldn't take place. But when they read it, they saw in the beast, they saw the Roman Empire. When they read it and they saw the false prophet, they saw the religious leaders of Judaism who usurped the Jewish faith after the rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. When they saw Jesus coming in Revelation 19, they saw Jesus fulfilling what he spoke of in Matthew 24, that he was going to come to Jerusalem and his very prophetic ministry, because he had spoken throughout his own ministry, his own time on the earth, that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. It was a vindication of his, was a vindication of his prophetic ministry. So they saw all kinds of fulfillments in it. Now, there's no believing that they saw the book like as it somehow was completely fulfilled. When you start reading the generations of the second century and the third century, the Christians that read the book of Revelation after all the early disciples were gone, they saw both fulfillment, past fulfillment in it surrounding 70 AD, and they saw future fulfillment that would take place in the future. And they like people do about eschatology today, they debated about, you know, what had been fulfilled, what hadn't been fulfilled. But what the idealist perspective says is this book was embraced by the early church, and it helped them through what is spoken of as the Great Tribulation, which Jesus spoke about it, surrounding the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD, what is raised and brought up about those who come through great tribulation in the book of Revelation. Great tribulation is as we've said, it's more significant than there's normal Christian suffering. There's tribulation, which is a more intensified form of persecution. And then there's great tribulation, which is an extinction level event. And Jesus points out all three of those in Matthew 24. In Matthew 24, he says, well, these things are going to happen, but the end isn't yet. And he's just talking about regular Christian suffering. Then he says, it's going to get more intense than that, and he calls it tribulation. And then finally he talks about the great tribulation, and Luke says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. Not only was there this movement to destroy Judaism from the face of the earth by the Roman Empire, but also what is taking place for Christians, because the Romans did not distinguish so clearly between Jews and Christians, Judaism and Christianity. They just saw them lumped together. And as you're approaching this time when the book of Revelation is actually prophesied by John, what you see is intensified persecution of Christians, both from Judaism and from Rome. And so this idea of great tribulation, it wasn't something that just applied to Israel. It applied to the church. But what the Lord is doing and saying, he said it in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, which are the three synoptic gospel references to this great event that took place in 70 AD. But he gave them strategies on how to survive it, how to get through it. He comforted them, he encouraged them. He told them to look to him and to trust him. He faced death, and God the Father brought him through it. The church would face this extinction level event, and Jesus would bring them through it as well. And then John basically repeats the same things. I mean, what Jesus probably said around 30 AD, John says around 65 AD, about 35 years later. It's encouragement for the church. Now, the idealist says that's a pattern. What the Lord was establishing was a pattern. And the pattern has to do with, as believers, whatever geographical setting we're in, whatever political system we're under, whatever time of life we're under, whatever struggles we're going through, the Lord is always with his church. But there are always three phases. There's normal suffering. The lot of every Christian is to suffer. The epistles make that pretty clear. Jesus saying, if you're going to be my disciple, you have to pick up your cross and follow after me. Jesus made the primary symbol, the primary metaphor of discipleship as the cross, picking up the cross. That's suffering. So we go through times of suffering, and that's normal for a Christian, and we learn perseverance. But there are times when things intensify, and we move from suffering to tribulation. And in a time of intensified suffering, we draw closer to the Lord. We walk more powerfully in faith, hope, and love, and trust in his grace. And we also find ourselves in times of great tribulation, and those are extinction level events where there is an attempt literally to destroy the church. And this is what the book of Revelation is. It is a pattern for us. It's saying, look, read this book from the standpoint of being a first century believer in one of those seven churches in Asia. Read it. Understand what happened to John. John saw Jesus. He saw a revelation of Jesus that he had never seen before. It was an unprecedented manifestation of Jesus. He falls at his feet as dead. And Jesus has to touch him and raise him up. And it's that picture that the cross represents death, but Jesus is always there with us. He's in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. He holds the seven stars. He's in the midst of the churches, regardless of what they're going through. That's what we see in Revelation 1. And he holds the seven stars, and the seven stars is church leadership. The seven stars are members of the heavenly council. And I'm reviewing, and just to kind of catch us up, we've been talking about these things for a while. Jesus is always there. And the cross may represent death, but the work of the Spirit, the revelation of Jesus, the touch of his hand, the words from his mouth, the promises of the word of God, the testimony that Jesus himself bore before Pilate, Pontius Pilate, the testimony that the church in 70 AD bore before the Roman world, those things are there, and death is not the final say. It's resurrection. The Lord brings us through death unto resurrection. And we're not even talking here about a literal resurrection. We all understand there's going to be a literal resurrection, but John goes through a metaphorical, a prophetic, a spiritual resurrection. He falls at Jesus's feet as dead, and Jesus raises him up. And it's a prophetic metaphor. It's a prophetic symbol that says, this is what happens. You face these extinction level events. You face intensified suffering. In fact, you just when you face normal suffering, you die and I raise you from the dead. You die and I raise you from the dead and I empower you. John sees this unveiling of Jesus. It's an unprecedented. It's like whatever John walked with Jesus. He was one of the disciples. He saw him, his ministry. He saw him die. He saw him raised from the dead. He saw him ascended to heaven. But in Revelation 1, he sees him in a way that goes beyond anything that he's ever seen. Because when the church gets into a place where suffering intensifies, when following Jesus becomes more costly, Jesus says, they need to see me in a more powerful way than they've ever seen me. That will sustain them through this. See, that's a pattern. That's the pattern that is introduced in the 22 chapters of the book of Revelation. And then it becomes a pattern for the church for the remainder of church history until Jesus actually has a literal, visible second coming to all, and we go through that pattern. We go through that pattern regularly because we see. This is why we see. If you do any kind of even a cursory study of the church history, every generation, Jesus is returning in this generation. Well, he does return. He returns according to this pattern because when the church gets in trouble, Jesus is there to strengthen the church for her testimony, for her witness to Jesus. That's the idealist perspective, which says Jesus comes, he comes again and again and again and again throughout church history, and it follows this pattern. And Jesus rises up, and whatever represents, whatever political system represents the beast for that generation, Jesus comes to rescue the church from the beast. Whatever religious entity represents the voice of false prophecy, Jesus rises up to deal with that. And Jesus rises up to deal with the dragon. And once again, he chains the dragon by the power of his revelation and by the power of the gospel testimony that a church that sees Jesus revealed enters into. Now, based on my age, you know, I've never seen things worldwide in this nation. I've never seen things in my generation. So I would simply say from this idealistic perspective, well, I think we're moving beyond suffering. We're moving into tribulation, and we may be moving into great tribulation. So when I hear believers saying, Jesus is coming soon, I'm like, amen, he's coming soon. It may not be the ultimate iteration, that the final second coming that the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed speaks of, he shall come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. It may not be that one, but he will be coming again. He will be unveiling himself and revealing himself to his church. So what I'm teaching all of you is expect it. When people say Jesus is coming, expect it. He's coming because he comes to unveil himself. Now, notice what's interesting about even the way Revelation 1 comes. Where does Jesus unveil himself to? He unveils himself first and foremost to John, to a leader. Secondly, he unveils himself to the churches, the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. The Jesus that John sees in Revelation 1, now he goes to the churches and now he looks for a corporate revelation, an individual revelation, a corporate revelation. And it may even be, third, a revelation where eyes see him. The nations see him move. The nations see him move powerfully, whether they see him move in a manner similar to coming to destroy Jerusalem, which represents the Lord when he comes. He comes to deliver his church from that extinction level event. Now, we understand that the extinction level event also affected Israel after the flesh. I mean, it affected the flesh and blood members of Israel. But a lot of what Matthew 24, which is very very detailed, it talks about believers getting out of Denver, believers leaving. But when you see this happen, when you see that happen, when you see this happen, it's about Jerusalem. It's about Israel, but it's also about the church. And so the Lord will come to do that. And so what we see is this gradual expansion of who sees the unveiled Jesus. First, it's the apostle John. Then it's the church. Then it's the nations of the earth. And one day it's going to be every eye will see him. And when every eye will see him, we've arrived at the official, a conclusive Nicene Creed, second coming of Jesus Christ. But as I've pointed out many times, when did the second coming of Jesus, the first manifestation of the second coming of Jesus? Well, it certainly came when he was raised from the dead. That was a different Jesus that came. But he also told his disciples, well, I'm going to ascend to heaven and the Holy Spirit is going to come. The Holy Spirit comes on Acts. That's the second coming of Jesus. He comes in his raised from the dead form. He comes to fill the church with the Spirit. He steps down from heaven and he visits Paul on the road to Damascus. He does it to John in Revelation 1. And so this idea, it's Peter Lighthart who quotes, you know, and I like to quote him when he's discussing the second coming of Jesus. Now, there's another commentary for you. That's another 1,000-pager that I have. Peter Lighthart, and he just talks about when he's a preterist, so he believes the majority of the book of Revelation has been fulfilled in 70 AD, but he doesn't believe that it's completely fulfilled. In fact, my description of the pattern of the book of Revelation, the pattern that is laid out for us, is a preterist view, but the idealist view includes a futurist view too. It says the preterist view, the 70 AD, is the pattern's fulfillment. That's, we look to that pattern, and then it just keeps occurring, occurring, and occurring. There's the historicist view that Revelation just keeps more of the book gets fulfilled in church history and human history. And then there's the futurist view, which says certainly Jesus is going to have a literal physical coming, but Lighthart's the one that I got the comment from. Well, when people ask me when Jesus comes, well, he comes and he comes and he comes and he comes again and again and again, and that's what the book of Revelation is all about. That's what an idealist perspective is. Now, G.K. Beale, in his shorter commentary, has an idealist type of perspective. I think he would probably call himself more of an amillennial perspective, but it certainly, for me, it advanced the cause. And like I said, many, many commentaries. I mean, I've talked about Scott Scott McKnight's commentary, Revelation for the Rest of Us. I've talked about Amos Young's commentary on the book of Revelation. I've alluded to a number of commentaries that I've just gotten in the last couple of years and read through, and they're idealists. They're following us. They're recognizing that if you try to put this prophecy into a box and say, oh, it was all fulfilled in 70 AD, you're going to miss some things. Or if you try to put it in a box, oh, it's all for those last 7 years of human history, the futurist perspective, which, and I know I say this a lot, but there is no 7 years in the book of Revelation. We have a 3.5 year period. So if the futurists were right, they're not right about 7 years, because as we studied the 70 weeks of Daniel, Jesus dies in the middle of the final week. And that leaves us 3.5 years of the 470 years not fulfilled. And as we've said, 3.5 years after Jesus dies and he's raised from the dead, Stephen is the first martyr. And his martyrdom mirrors, it images, it follows the pattern of Jesus's death. And so that final 3.5 years is the church following the martyrdom of her Lord with their own martyrdom. And so the final 3.5 years that the book of Revelation is about, it's just that the remainder of church history from 3.5 years after Jesus died, when Stephen dies, is just, it's a picture of the church's martyrdom, just as the first part of those final 7 years is Jesus's 3.5 year ministry followed by martyrdom. And martyrdom is, remember, it's the word to bear witness. It's simply the word. We are called to live out the rest of church history, bearing witness to Jesus when we face the dragon, our dragons, when we face our dragons is everybody's dragon, but when we face our dragon, when we face our beast, when we face our false prophet. And so Revelation 1, we finished Revelation 1 2 weeks ago. We started on Revelation 1:19 last week, and we'll try to complete it this week. But Revelation 1:19 is the revelation of Jesus. The book is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. That's how the book begins in the Greek. That's how it begins in the English. It's the unveiling of Jesus Christ. It's not the unveiling of the last days. It's not the unveiling of the Antichrist. It's not the fantastic kinds of things that people get absorbed in it when they study prophecy. It's simply what it is. It's Jesus being unveiled. It's Jesus when the church needs to see a greater Jesus than the church has ever seen. He's unveiled. He is unveiled. And so that unveiling takes place in Revelation chapter 1. And that brings us to verse 19. And that's where we were last week. We were actually there 2 weeks ago, right at the end of the class, all of last week and tonight as well. And so after this revelation of Jesus, this apocalypse of Jesus, this unveiling of Jesus, John is commanded. After John is sees Jesus, falls at his feet, is dead, and is raised up. Now he's commissioned. And see, again, when we go through this process, this prophetic process, this supernatural spiritual process, this apostolic process of suffering and dying and our and just our regular everyday experiences, Paul says, I die daily. He's saying that my life represents the cross. Just as Jesus died after 3.5 years and was raised, I die every day. I'm dying to myself. I'm dying in spiritual warfare. I'm dying to my false agendas, my wrong desires. I'm dying to my great proud view of myself and my own ideas that I have. I'm dying. I'm dying when I bear witness to Christ and my witness is rejected. I'm dying. But then the Lord comes and raises us up because we keep walking in faith. We keep walking in perseverance. We learn perseverance. We learn patience. We learn endurance. That's just three different ways to translate the same word in the Greek. We die and then we're raised from the dead. And when we're raised from the dead, just as John is raised from the dead in verse 19, and remember, he sees Jesus when he's on Patmos. He sees Jesus when he's in a prison colony. He sees Jesus when he's in a cave. Those are all the historical views of what was going on Patmos when John was there pre-70 AD. John's died, but then Jesus appears. And he's both excited and fearful at the same time because he's seen a Jesus he's never seen before. But he's raised from the dead, and this is what always happens to us in the body of Christ. When we go through this sequence of death and resurrection, and we're raised up, we go through the resurrection part after the dying part. When we're raised up, we get a commissioning. He's raised from the dead, and he's given a commandment. He's given a commission. And we talked about the verses in chapter one last week. He's had several commissionings in Revelation 1, in the first verse, the unveiling of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants, his bond servants. You got to be a servant of the Lord, and that goes back to Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. You have to be a suffering servant of the Lord to get the revelation of Jesus. The unveiling of Jesus the Messiah, which God gave him to show his bond servants, his servants, the things which must take place shortly. Now, the phrase in the Greek is, and it's ha de genesthai entache. Ha, the things, de must take place. Now, de is a real interesting word. It's just three letters. It's like it sounds, DEI, de, and it means something that absolutely must occur. It can't be stopped. It can't be hindered. It can't be walked around. It can't be prayed away, and it can't be stopped by human beings. It can't be stopped by angels. It can't be stopped by demons. It can't be stopped by governments. Day is this powerful word that says it. What we used to say when we were learning Greek, it's that which we would translate it, which of necessity must take place in the nature of the case. It's got to take place. So first of all, the Lord is exerting at the start of this revelation his absolute sovereign authority. He's saying that and our definition of eschatology for this class is eschatology is how God works out his kingdom purposes in human history. And how he works them out is when something's got to take place, it's got to take place. And the whole book is going to be about things that must take place. The things which must take place, which must of necessity occur. Genesthai is the third word. Ha de genesthai. They must occur. And then en tache. And en tache means with swiftness, swiftly, shortly, quickly, soon. But it means in the reality of swiftness. Swiftness is going to be the package in which this is, which this necessary things that must occur are going to be manifested. And see, that's this is why we understand right from the start. If John receives his prophecy in 65 AD, with this beginning, they must occur swiftly. They must occur in this vehicle of swiftness. That's not, oh, and it's going to take place, in several thousand years in the future, and just send it to it's going to be incoherent to the people that are listening to it and reading it. Just send it off to the church at the end of the age. That's not how language works. What the this prophecy is letting them know is that this revelation of Jesus, which is basically the whole book, it's the revelation of Jesus is we see Jesus, and then we see what Jesus sees, and then we see what God the Father sees. It all of it is going to take place swiftly, but it's all set in motion by this revelation of Jesus. And John is told, and he, that's God the Father, made it known by sending it through his angel to his bondservant, to his servant John. Now, he is the Father. He made it known by sending it through his angel. Jesus is his angel to his bondservant John. And so Jesus is always, this is the fulfillment of Jesus being the angel of the Lord. From the Old Testament, he's Yahweh's angel, and now he's God the Father's angel in the book of Revelation. He's the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord, the one whom the Lord sends. And then John becomes Jesus's angel. Now, John, this verse is saying a lot. It's saying the Son becomes the Father's angel. He always has been, and he's going to be in another way, in a special manner for a special time at this point in Revelation 1. But now John is going to be made his angel. And when is John made his angel? Well, Jesus is made the angel of the Lord when he dies and he's raised from the dead. So John's going to die and be raised from the dead. And the commissioning that takes place in verse 19, even though it's foreshadowed several times in this chapter 1, John then is going to become the angel for the seven churches. And John is going to go to the leadership of the seven churches and commission them as his angels, just as Jesus made John his angel, and just as Jesus was the angel of the Father. That's what a messenger is. You know, I know when we're reading this book, and we're always thinking angelic beings are supernatural beings when we hear angel, but Malachi in the final prophetic book in the Old Testament is my Malach, my angel. Malachi is a prophet. He's the angel of the Lord. He's the one commissioned to bring the message to Israel in an old covenant perspective. When Jesus says about John the Baptist, "Behold, I send my messenger before my face," he says in the Greek, "Behold, I send my angelos before my face." Angels are human and they're supernatural, and together they make up the heavenly council. And so what John is being invited to be is become part of the heavenly council, which the prophets were in the old covenant scriptures. That's why they're going to heaven, or they're having these heavenly visions all the time. And then John, what he does, he now then commissions the leaders of the churches to become angels to the churches. And that's why the seven books of Revelation are written to the angel of the church in Ephesus, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, to the angel of the church in Pergamos, to the angel of the church in Thyatira. They become angels. They bring the word of the Lord. And then, of course, we know the church gets caught up to heaven in chapter 4. John's a representative of the church being seated in the heavenly places in Christ. It's just kind of manifesting itself a little bit differently in John from what Paul said about it in Ephesians, but it's the same concept. And then when the church gets commissioned in Revelation 10, when John is brought back to earth and he's commissioned, and if you don't remember the verse, look at it, Revelation 10. Revelation 10, John is commissioned again, and this time, you know, he's seen Jesus, he's brought the message to the seven churches, he's gone to heaven to see things from heaven's perspective, and then he's back on earth and he's commissioned, and he's given the scroll to eat, which is similar to Ezekiel's commissioning in the book of Ezekiel, and he's given this scroll, he eats it, and he's commissioned again, and now he's commissioned in Revelation 10:11. And he, that's the angelic voice speaking to John, said to me, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings." So there's this logical progression through the book. Jesus is the Father's angel. He commissions John to be his angel. John commissions the seven churches, the leaders of the seven churches, to be the angel to the seven churches. And then ultimately, the church becomes the angel to the nations. You, and you as in plural, you, John, and the church, of which you're part, in the midst of this being raised from the dead and being commissioned to do what you need to do in your generation, facing the opposition of your dragon and your beast and your false prophet. Oh, yes. And we haven't even talked about, and your Babylonian culture. You become the angel to peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. And this is the process. This is how it works. So, verse 3, well, let's keep going with verse 2 back in chapter 1. And Jesus made it, the Father made it known by sending it through Jesus, his angel, to his bondservant John. And then John bore witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, as many things as he saw. Now, that's important, as many things which he saw, because in Revelation 1:19, and we've been talking about what do those three things mean? Right, therefore, 1:19, the things which you saw. Well, it's already identified. The things which he saw are associated from 1 verse 2 with the unveiling of Jesus, with this angelic commissioning, and who bore witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, as many things as he saw. The church is being commissioned to bear witness to the God's word. God's word is true, and it's the ultimate truth. And we're going to bear witness to the testimony of Jesus. These are as many things as he saw. So in 1:19, when John is told to write therefore the things which you saw, it's about this. It's what did he see? He saw the revelation of Jesus. He basically saw the revelation of Jesus, and that's what he's to do. And then verse 3 says, blessed is the one who reads, those who hear the words of this prophecy, and those who keep the things written in it, for the time is near. Again, it's soon, it's swift, it's quickly, it's near, it's taking place now in circa 70 AD, and the church is being equipped to show us a pattern and what how the church functioned circa 70 AD, a little bit before it, and post 70 AD. That becomes our pattern, how they stood for the word of God and stood for the testimony of Jesus becomes the blessing. And I mean, what an incredible thing. I mean, you have to receive a blessing to read the book of Revelation, because it's hard to read. It's like I said, I was this young man of 18 years old, and I read scripture. I knew scripture. I understood it being raised in my parents' church, but I didn't know Jesus. I needed an unveiling of Jesus. And when I knew something incredibly different had happened, I knew there was a change. I knew that whatever the Jesus that I always believed in and knew about, there was a change. I had this incredible experience with Jesus, and I just felt compelled to go home and read the book of Revelation. And I don't know how far I got. I didn't read 22 chapters that night, but I opened chapter 1 and I read for a while, and I understood it because as I was reading it, this supernatural blessing was imparted to me. Because if you see Jesus, and I, you know, that was my conversion experience. If you see Jesus and you become the servant of the Lord, and I was just completely transformed, never to be the same again that night after that conversion experience with Jesus. I knew something was different, and I went home and I received the impartation of that blessing. And like I said, I've had, that was over 50 years ago. That was 55 years ago. And I've had this connection to the book of Revelation for those 55 years. But this blessing is pronounced over the reading of the book. It's part of John's commissioning, and it's part of the commissioning of the seven churches who would have read this prophecy to their churches. It's part of the blessing that says we need an unveiling of Jesus, and when we get that unveiling of Jesus, there's an impartation of grace. There's a blessing, and just to read it and then to respond to it and then to just recognize the necessity to keep it, to walk in it, to obey it, to guard it, to value in it, to value it is part of the commissioning. And then verse 4 continues that commissioning. John to the seven churches in Asia, grace to you and peace from God, he who is, who was, and who is to come, from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus the Messiah, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. There's this commissioning. It's going to the seven churches. And so then we get to verse 19. He's commanded, write, therefore, the things which you saw. That's Revelation 1. You saw the Lord. You saw him in a new, fresh, powerful way. Write the things which are. It's not just going to be a veil removed from Jesus, but as we always say, we need to see Jesus, and then we need to see what Jesus sees. And so the second part of the commissioning is you saw Jesus, and you're going to see reality, you're going to see truth. Heaven is going to be unveiled. It's not just that Jesus is unveiled. What Jesus sees is going to be unveiled. And you're going to see and understand the purposes of God and understand what discipleship is, and understanding the centrality of God's kingdom to discipleship, and understanding the centrality of sanctification to what is revealed in the book of Revelation. And you're going to be strengthened to keep the word of God and to bear witness to Jesus. So, John, here's your commissioning as you're raised from the dead. Write about the things which you saw, the things, the way they exist. And then, of course, we took some separate time to unpackage what the third thing is, and to write about the things which are about to take place after these things. And what we said, and that's for those of you who didn't hear it or those of you who are new, that the way you understand the book of Revelation, I mean, it's just the way you understand all of Scripture, but you really understand that the book of Revelation is constantly, John is taking all of these promises from the old covenant Scriptures and showing how they're all fulfilled in Jesus. So whether you find that from cues in the book of Revelation itself, and we have found them, just the first one, the things which you saw, you know, and the things which are, that present tense of the be verb, the things which are, is the whole expansion of the name of the Father, the one who is, the one who was, and the one who is to come. The things that are is representing the mysteries of God. It's representing how who God is determines how he creates, and determines why he creates, and determines how creation is set in motion, and how creation begins at its source and is fulfilled in its objective. Writing about the things which are, the things which truly exist the way they are, goes back to who he is. He's the one who is, who was, and is to come. He's the self-existent one. He's the one who is. He's the one that determines what things are, and he's the one who determines about the things that are about to take place. The past, present, future dimension of 1:19, the things you saw is past, the things which are is present, the things which are about to take place is future, are also seen in the very name of the Lord. He's the one who is, he's the one who was, And he is the one who is coming, past, present, and future. And to connect this commission, this threefold prophetic understanding, the key to the very key to the book of Revelation, to understand it in terms of the personhood of God that determines all of reality. It's who God is, was, and will be, which of course is that's just, it's drawn from the when Yahweh spoke out of the burning bush to Moses, and Moses says, who should I tell the people, who should I tell the sons of Israel is commissioning me and sending me? And of course Moses wants it because he wants to get out of it, because he wants to say, well, that's not me. But the Lord says, I am who I am. I and there's so many ways in the Hebrew when you get this the be verb, past, present, and future. I've looked at so many different ways to translate the Hebrew from I am that I am. It could be I am that I am. It's I am what I will be. It I will be what I will be. In other words, who I am determines reality, and who I am. It's this revelation of who I am, and it's the revelation of who I am in the person of my Son and the person of my Spirit. That's what determines right the things as they really truly are. They emanate from me. I'm the source of it through my Son by the power of the Spirit. And my Son is the goal of it all. And the Holy Spirit is going to get you from here to there. That is why, and go back again to Revelation chapter 10. And in this whole commissioning, when the church goes to heaven and, you know, they see the seven seals and they're in the midst of the seven trumpets, and all of these things are taking place in the earth. The seven seals, remember, that's the church receiving her inheritance. The sealed document is open, and it's a testament, it's a will, and it means the church is given the inheritance of the Lord. And it goes back to Daniel 7, where the Son of Man received the kingdom from the Ancient of Days, and then he bequeaths it to the saints of the Most High. The bequeathing to the saints of the Most High, that's the seven seals. And when the seven seals are broken from the legal document, and then the inheritance is declared to belong to the church, not to Babylon, not to Persia, not to Greece, not to Rome, not to fundamentalist Islam, not to the Huns, not to the Mongolians, not to the Holy Roman Empire. You know, we just keep going on and on. If we're not to the rise and fall of the British Empire, not to Russia, not to Germany, not to the United States, not to China. It's the when the inheritance document is open, it belongs to the Son of Man, and then it says the Son of Man, because he died, he gives it to his sons and his daughters. The church receives the inheritance. The church receives. That's why when John goes to heaven in chapters 4 and 5, John sees, he sees the Father on the throne. He sees the slain lamb on the throne. And he sees the inheritance given by the only one worthy to loose the seals, given to the saints of the Most High. And the first time the saints of the Most High are mentioned in the book of Revelation is right there in chapters 4 and 5. When the church goes to heaven, the seven seals breaks open the inheritance. And when the inheritance is given to the church, the seven seals causes what? All kinds of cosmic disruptions, famine, plague, war, demons release, cosmic disruption. When the church receives the inheritance, it means no one else gets the inheritance, and all kinds of things get stirred up. And I said, if you're really a Christian, you can be as nice as you want to everybody. And we're supposed to not just be nice to people, we're to love even our enemies. But your love cannot stop the disruption that your inheritance has. That's why you will be hated of all nations for not my name's sake. Because just like Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome stood before the Ancient of Days, and they said, give us the inheritance. In other words, there's got to be some kind of political system that brings the kingdom of God into human history. And the Ancient of Days says, no, it goes to, no, there's no political nation that brings the kingdom of God again. And as I always add to my brothers and sisters, and not America either. And it's by getting America mixed up as being some kind of vehicle of the kingdom of God that we get ourselves in all kinds of trouble, theologically, biblically. We start moving away from the Lord. Doesn't we pray for our nation? We want our nation to be a great nation, to be a good nation, to be a significant nation, to be a nation that's the blessings. But our nation is not going to bring the kingdom of God, because that's saying Jesus didn't have to come. If our nation could bring it, then why does Jesus have to come? Just keep reading the Old Testament scriptures, you know. Just keep reading the Old Testament scriptures, and that'll bring us the kingdom, which of course is one of the thrusts of Christian nationalism. It goes back to that whole old Christian Reconstruction perspective that says when the millennium comes, it's because we're going to keep all the laws of the Old Testament. Well, I guess Jesus didn't have to come then. I guess Jesus didn't have to come. We just keep the laws of the Old Testament. And they try to Christianize it, but it doesn't work. It doesn't work biblically. And then the church moves from the seven seals to the seven trumpets, and the seven trumpets are when the Lord begins to render judgment in the earth. And what does God judge? He judges those who are involved in the extinction level event on the other side of the coin, who are trying to extinguish the church and extinguish God's people. The Lord allows suffering. He allows intense tribulation. He allows martyrdom. He allows all kinds of things in the course of human history, because God's people being faithful to him, whether it's a kind of a prophetic martyrdom, I live my whole life and I die as a believer in Jesus, that's martyrdom. I died as a witness to Jesus. Or it's 70 Christians being beheaded in the Congo, which we just experienced recently. Whatever it is, when extinction level event, which is the wrath of the dragon, which is the dragon persecuting the children of the woman in Revelation 12, the woman being God's covenant people. Israel was the bride of Yahweh, and the church is the bride of the Lamb, and the church gives birth to children, souls, disciples, 144,000 sealed in their foreheads with their father's name, and those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes, gives birth. And the dragon hates the woman. Her seed, originally the original seed of the woman, is the man child, the son of man, who when he ascends to heaven after he's died and raised, he ascends to heaven and he casts the dragon to the earth. He casts the dragon out of heaven. And now that he's on heaven and he's out of heaven and on the earth and we're on the earth, he comes after us to destroy us. When things look like extinction level events, that's when the seven trumpets come forth. That's when the trumpets begin to blow and judgment comes against the beast. Judgment comes against the false prophet. Those are the sons of the dragon. That's the seed of the dragon, or the seed of the serpent against the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman is Jesus. And the Lord puts a stop to it at that point. And so in the middle, during the sixth trumpet, as these judgments, and those the trumpet judgments are based on the judgments that the Lord brought against Egypt when the Lord had to set his people free from Egypt. The same pattern takes place. The sixth trumpet That's again Revelation chapter 10. We're in the sixth trumpet. And before John and the church are commissioned in 10:11, which we've already looked at, we see in verse 5 of Revelation 10, the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land. The sea represents the Gentile nations, the nations of the earth. The land, that was the term that represents Israel. The angel is standing on the sea and the land because the nations are going to be restored to Jesus. And the land, well, Israel will dwell forever with their Lord, because of, not because of their faithfulness, but because of his faithfulness. The angel stands on the sea and on the land and raises up his hand to heaven, taking an oath, a divine oath, and swore by him who lives forever and ever, swore by the one who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be time no longer. No more chronological time. When Stephen dies, 3.5 years after Jesus dies, Chronos ends and Kairos begins. Kairos is the era of the kingdom of heaven being established on the earth. It starts with the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, the martyrdom of Stephen, the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. It begins there, and the movement of the kingdom continues. Again, here's the idealist position for the remainder of church and human history. It's how human history advances toward the ultimate fulfillment of God's kingdom. There should be Chronos no longer, but there's Kairos. The 3.5 years, the time, the times, and the half a time, it's all Kairos. It's the language is Kairos. It's prophetic time. It's kingdom time. It's Jesus' Lord time. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords time. And no more. And see, this is, again, the fallacy of America is a Christian nation theology. It's not biblical. The dominance of the nations ends with the fourth beast. Daniel 7, Babylon's the first beast, sends Israel into exile. Persia brings them out of exile and brings them back to land. Greece conquers Persia, and then Antiochus Epiphanes comes out of the Greek kingdom and tries to destroy Israel. Somebody's always trying to destroy Israel, and somebody's always trying to destroy the church. And out of that comes the fourth and the final beast, Rome. Rome is the fourth and final beast. And it's in the time of the fourth and final beast. Jesus has died. He's raised from the dead. He ascends to heaven. You have this time period that all we can understand from the New Testament scriptures. It's a time for Israel to repent. And then when Israel does not repent, but not only doesn't repent, they've crucified Jesus, but now they're starting to persecute the church. That's the book of Hebrews, written right around the same time as the book of Revelation. The pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus, all written around the same time as Hebrews and Revelation. That's where Paul gets executed by Rome, right around the same time. 1st and 2nd Peter are written. Peter gets crucified upside down. There's what we see then is everything rises up, and it's seen for what it is. It's seen that the beasts, these empires, these nations, this Romans 13 view of the nations that Paul talks about in the early to mid 50s AD, whereby the beasts, those living creatures from the book of Revelation, the cherubim from Ezekiel, the nations are beasts, and they are supposed to protect God's people. Well, circa 70 AD, they're not protecting God's people. And what happens is Jesus prophesied what was going to happen, and 70 AD marks We see everything clearly now. We see there will be no beast, no political empire in human history that's going to fulfill God's purposes. The only nation that's going to fulfill God's purposes, the church. Peter writes before he dies, "You are a holy nation." We don't have a representation at the UN, but the church is the one nation that should be at the UN, explaining to the UN how God wants his world run according to his kingdom purposes. So Chronos ceases and Kairos kicks in. And what it says is, and it also says there's going to be no ethnic fulfillment of God's purposes on the earth. It's not that God forgets about Israel or replaces Israel or has nothing to do with Israel. He's just saying it's not going to be a religious nation, Israel. It's not going to be any empire like Babylon or Persia or Greece or Rome. None of those are going to fulfill my kingdom purposes. It's the saints of the Most High, which are going to draw peoples from every nations, including Israel. And they're all going to join together, the saints of the Most High, and they are going to be the vehicle by preaching the gospel, by bearing witness to Jesus, by keeping the word of God. They will be the vehicle for the Lord establishing his politic in human history. In the earth, in the cosmos. It's going to come through the church. People looking like Jesus. People like living the Sermon on the Mount. People saying, "What you're saying, my choice is deny Jesus or die." Okay, I know what my choice is. It's going to be the church rising up throughout history and pointing the way, bearing witness to Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and saying, well, he came in 70 AD and he's come a whole bunch of times in human history. He put a stop to World War I, he put a stop to World War II, he puts a stop to extinction level events that may even go beyond his church being extinguished, the whole world being extinguished. He puts a stop to those. So it says, I repeat verse 6, and I swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be time, chronos, chronological time no longer. But listen, but in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, that's the seventh trumpet is the final trumpet. That's the conclusion. And we've always talked about the conclusion, the key. If Revelation 1:19 is a key to the interpretation of the book of Revelation, Revelation 11:15 concludes what the purpose of the book of Revelation is, what all history is moving toward. And that's why it says in 10:7, but in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel. And the seventh angel, when he blows his trumpet, Revelation 11:15, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there occurred loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world." The kingdom of the world. It's not kingdoms, plural. It's the kingdom of the world. Now, if you have a translation that follows the Greek text behind the King James, it was kingdoms, plural. But this is the older and text and probably the more accurate, the kingdom of the world. It doesn't matter. I mean, if it's kingdoms, I mean it, then it just goes back to Satan on the top of the mountain, and when Jesus is being tempted in the world, and he shows them all the kingdoms, plural, of the world, and he says they belong to me, and I can give them to whomever I want. That's the Satan speaking before he becomes the dragon, because he's going to be kicked out of heaven in a short time period when Jesus ascends to heaven. But he says they're all the kingdoms belonging. Doesn't matter. They were the kingdoms to Satan, but when the Lord looked at it, he sees a single kingdom. There's the kingdom of heaven, and there's the kingdom that all the kingdom, singular, and in all its manifestations that oppose the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he shall exercise his kingly rule forever and ever. Now, go back to Revelation 10, verse 7. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, 11:15, when he is about to sound, and this is important, there are four mysteries that are spoken. We'll cover the mysteries, the mysterion, when we get to verse 20, hopefully next week. But you know, I promise, and it takes us a few more weeks because there's just so much here. But in the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, which mystery? One of four mysteries that are recorded in the book of Revelation. It's the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. What's the mystery of God? We'll go back to Revelation 1. Here's the mystery of God. It says, verse 19, write about the things which you saw. That's Jesus in Revelation 1. Write about the things as they exist. And we said existence revolves around the one who is, who was, and who is to come. That the person of God determines all reality. And so the seventh trumpet ends the mystery of God. God is not a mystery any longer when the seventh trumpet is blown. When the kingdom of heaven becomes the kingdom of our God and of his Messiah, he is revealed clearly for who he is. No more speculation, no more apologetics, no more philosophical proofs. Does God really exist? He will reveal himself. And that's what it means to write the things which you've seen, the things you saw, the things as reality as it truly exists. And it revolves around the mystery of God being resolved, the mystery of God being finished, the mystery of God being completed. And when God the Father is revealed for who he is, the seventh trumpet has taken place, which go to 1 Corinthians 15. This is one I haven't shared with you. I've been dying to get to this one, dying to work this one in one way or the other. So in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is laying out the resurrection of the dead. He talks about Christ is the first fruits. He's the first fruits of the resurrection of the dead. We can pick it up in 1 Corinthians 15, 23. You know, 22 says, for as in Adam all die, even so in the Messiah shall all be made alive. We die because of Adam. We're raised from the dead and live forever because of Christ. And so he ties in with the resurrection. And when does he say the resurrection is going to take place? The resurrection takes place at the final trumpet. That's the seventh trumpet. That's when the mystery of God is revealed. And you can see that further down in 1 Corinthians 15. And Paul uses the exact terminology, behold, I tell you a mystery. Mystery is a sacred secret. It's something hidden that is going to be revealed, a hidden thing revealed. Who he is, that's a mystery being revealed when the seventh trumpet is blown. The seventh trumpet itself, the resurrection from the dead, is a mystery. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be transformed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at where? The seventh trumpet, the last trumpet, the final trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And when does that take place? When the mystery of God is revealed, when the Father is revealed to all the universe who he is. And remember, if the Father is revealed to the whole universe, our God is the triune God. It's the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So they're all going to be revealed. And that's the mystery of God. That's another aspect of the mystery of God, that, oh, pure monotheism is false. Polytheism is false. Trinitarian monotheism is the truth. And that's going to be the mystery. It's going to be revealed. You know, the pure monotheism, say, of Islam is you can't dare say that Jesus is the Son of God, because that impugns, on Allah's character. But according to Scripture, Father, Son, and Spirit, we have a Trinitarian monotheism. And that is also when we're going to be raised from the dead, when the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. That is when we're going to be raised from the dead. Not 7 years before, not 3.5 years before Jesus returns. When Jesus returns and the Father is revealed and the dead are raised, it's simultaneous. So that brings us back to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits. It's always Jesus first, the Messiah first, afterward those who belong to the Messiah at his coming. That's the saints of the Most High who received the inheritance. And then it says, then comes the end. Now, this is the real end of human history. Then comes the end. When he, that's Jesus, delivers the kingdom to God the Father. The Son takes the kingdom and gives it to the Father. This is all part of the mystery of God being resolved according to Revelation 10. And that mystery of God coincides with the resurrection from the dead, another mystery in 1 Corinthians 15. Then comes the end when he, Jesus, delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he could be God the Father, could be God the Son, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. And then it really means when he, the Greek says, when he abolishes every power, principality, and energy. Just I'm translating them the Greek. It's powers and principalities. I just want you to understand. Oftentimes, this whole idea of powers and principalities, it's not just supernatural beings that we see in Ephesians chapter 6. Powers and principalities are the how the governing political entities are described in Revelation Romans 13, when Paul talks about submitting yourself to the higher powers. He's talking about powers and principalities. But powers and principalities can go rogue. We submit to powers and principalities when those powers and principalities support the purposes of God and protect God's people, all of God's people, all of God's people. But when they go rogue, we withstand them. And what we mean by withstanding them is we say no. If you ask us, should we serve God or man, we're serving God. We are no, we don't take up arms. We don't do things the world's way to oppose them. We oppose them with the gospel. We oppose them with the word of truth. We oppose them with bearing witness to Jesus, the same way Jesus did it before Pontius Pilate. Don't you know that I have power of life over death over you? No, you don't. No, you don't have power of life over death in me. I just do my Father's will, and I'm doing my Father's will. And oh, by the way, if you let me live, great. If you kill me, great. It doesn't matter. I'm here to do my Father's will. And he had a stare down with Pontius Pilate, who was he for all intents and purposes, Pontius Pilate had as much authority over Jesus as the emperor of Rome did. He was the representative of the emperor of Rome, and Jesus was just saying no to Pontius Pilate as a representative of the empire of Rome. No, we if Rome tells us to do what is God's will, we submit to Rome. If Rome goes against God's will, well, we just submit to God's will, and whatever happens, happens. If our submitting to God's rule transforms the leaders, and the leaders say, you know what, we're wrong and these Christians are right, praise God. But if they say, we're right and you're wrong, because the dragon is always the one behind rogue beasts, rogue powers and principalities, if they listen to the dragon instead of listening to the Lord, then we take what we take. But what we do as we, when we bear witness to Jesus, we release an impartation, just like the blessing. When you see Jesus, there's a blessing released. It's a blessing of grace. It's a release of the Spirit of the Lord comes upon us. And now we look at the book of Revelation and we have a blessing for reading it, for responding to it, for obeying it. There's a release. And when we bear witness to Jesus, if people are converted, there's a release of God's grace. And if the church is persecuted, there's a release of God's grace. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And remember, we've said before, Psalm 110, which is, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. Psalm 110 is the most quoted or alluded to Old Testament verse that's in the New Testament. And that's an allusion to the messianic rule of Jesus. He must reign, the Father, till he puts all enemies under the Son's feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. But when it says he has put all things under, he quotes scripture here at this point, and that's Psalm 8, verse 6. For he has put all things under his feet, Psalm 8, verse 6. He quotes that, Paul does. But when he says, when the author of scripture, which is God, says all things are put under his feet, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. It means that he has, when in essence, when all things are put under Jesus's feet by the Father, it means the Father is acknowledged to be God. The mystery of God is completed. This is Revelation 10. This is 1 Corinthians 15. This is understanding that Paul and John, they might state it differently, but they have the same eschatological understanding in mind. It says, now when all things are made subject to him, to Jesus, then the Son himself will also subject himself or be subjected to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. See, this is how it all wraps up. This is what John means. The mystery of God is completed. It's the Son is, first of all, proven to be the King and the Lord of all the cosmos and all human history. None other is legitimate. That Jesus has to be legitimate, legitimized in human history. So Jesus will be acknowledged as the true Lord, not any others. All those who came before me were thieves and robbers. The sheep didn't listen to them. The saints of the Most High didn't listen to them. The disciples who follow the Lamb wherever he goes did not listen to him. It says, and when he is now revealed to be the true Messiah, then the Father, his God, the first person of the Trinity, he will be acknowledged as the one who is, who was, and who is to come. And, you know, oftentimes in these passages, the Holy Spirit doesn't get any credit, and the Holy Spirit doesn't care, because he does not speak of himself, but he speaks only of Jesus. He only speaks the words of Jesus. He only gives glory to Jesus. He points to Jesus. He points to the Father, but he is still there. He's still there in all the quickening of process, because remember, what's the book where Paul talks about the gifts of the Spirit being poured out and energizing and empowering everybody? Well, it was just a few chapters earlier than 1 Corinthians 15. The Spirit is involved in this process everywhere, if even invisibly. Now, we got a few minutes to read through the article. We get to the article. So, back to 119. The final thing then is, so I think, 3 weeks, I've told you what the three things are, and every 3 weeks, I changed the third one a little bit, because it's a lot of different things. For those of you who haven't been here, let's see. Isaiah 48, verse 6 is where this phrase, where the third thing in verse 19 is, write about therefore the things which you saw. That's the Jesus. The things which are, that's the unveiling of Jesus. The things which are is the fulfilling of the mystery of God. It's the book of Revelation showing us how human history is going to end. It's the revelation of all those things. But what the final phrase is, and write about the things ha mele genestai metatauta. I said we looked up the phrase mele ha mele genestai, and it's in the Greek version, the Septuagint version of Isaiah 48:6, and it translates what the Hebrew says. I'll just read it to remind everybody, but you can look in 48:6 if you want, but because I'm actually telling you something about this third phrase that I haven't told you yet. Isaiah 48:6, which is part of Second Isaiah 40 through 55, which is a single prophecy. It's like a long prophecy, like the book of Revelation, and it tells about how God is going to work out, oh, no surprise, how God's going to work out his kingdom purposes in human history. And it all centers around the servant of the Lord, Jesus, the suffering servant, but the servant of the Lord. And in the middle of this, in Isaiah 48, verse 6, the Hebrew, I'll just read, I'll read it from the ESV. That's what I have in front of me here at the moment. Isaiah 48, 6 says, you have heard, now see all this, and will you not declare it? From this time forth, I announce to you new things, hidden things that you have not known. And when that's translated from the Hebrew to the Greek, the hidden things that you have not known are in the Greek, the ha mele genestai. The hidden things are the things that are about to take place. So the hidden things, and we've been working on this the last couple of weeks, that the third thing John is commissioned is to write. You saw Jesus, you see human history unfolding in the entire book, but now also you're going to see the things which are about to take place. The hidden things. What are the hidden things? The mysteries of the kingdom of God. The secret things belong to the Lord. The things of the law that are given us in Deuteronomy, the things that we're called to do, they belong to us. But the hidden things, the mysterion, this is a preview of when we're going to go next week or so and look at the mysteries of the kingdom. That's one of your handouts, occurrences of the word mystery in the New Testament. We looked at two of them tonight. That's this handout that you should have. We haven't looked at it specifically yet, but we read 1 Corinthians 15, 51, where Paul said, behold, I show you a mystery. The resurrection is a mystery. And 10 verse 7 says, well, in the time of the seventh angel, when the seventh trumpet is going to be blown, the mystery of God would be completed. It would be finished. And the mystery of God is this revelation of who God is. And along with it, all the hidden things, all the mysterions, all the mysteries, sacred secrets. That's probably what the word mysterion means. It was the Greek translation of the word that's used when Daniel's talking to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2. And he's talking to him about oh, you had this dream, O king, and it's the mysteries about the things that are going to take place in the latter days. So the final things are the mystery. Now we can go to our article. All right. So point number 10, the significance of 119 as a key for the interpretation of the book. Now, I'm gonna just read a couple verses from several paragraphs. The very first words in the first paragraph, it says, as stated in an earlier section, and Beals, he was talking about this earlier in his commentary. Revelation 1:19 is a significant interpretive key in Revelation for a proper understanding. And then he talks about the futurist perspective, that all of Revelation is for this final time period in the future, which he does not embrace. He doesn't embrace it, and you'll see in this article why. As I became an idealist in the 70s, and then I read Beale's commentary in the 90s, it just furthered my understanding. So he disagrees with that. And the third paragraph on page 28 there says, the very first words of the third paragraph says, this view has deficiencies that need to be addressed. Now, he looks at those three statements in 119 a little bit differently from me, but I'm making sense out of it on how I see it. He's making sense out of it the way he sees it. Our conclusions are ultimately the same. So the last sentence, the last two sentences of that paragraph on page 28, it says, but what of the things which are. That's the thing I just talked about as revolving around the personhood of God. What about the things which are and the things which are yet to come? It could very well be that, and we go up to the next page, the things which are alludes entirely to events occurring during the present time of the seven churches. I've said as much. It's the book of Revelation being fulfilled. In the lifetime of the seven churches. Since these seven represent the church universal, well, you haven't seen that yet. We'll talk about that when we get to the seven churches. This phrase would thus refer to the present of the entire church age. It's a pattern that works itself out through the entire church age. He goes on in the next paragraph. The first sentence. Furthermore, the correct understanding of the last phrase in verse 19, the things which shall take place after these things, is crucial. We will attempt to show that this last clause is not to be limited to events of the far-off future, but rather encompasses all the events of the period between the resurrection and return of Christ, which I've said. Now, he did not see the observation that I made about Isaiah 48:6. So that's an addition that I have to this, but he still comes to the same conclusion. See, this is when we're listening to when we're studying eschatology and somebody doesn't say something exactly the way we say it or see it exactly the way we see it, don't be quick to say, oh, that's wrong. Look at the conclusion. Look at the bigger picture that's taking place. And when we see the bigger picture that's taking place, if somebody's bigger picture ends up the same place as my bigger picture, well, however they got there, they're getting to the right place. And this is the church has to learn that. I was talking with Janine McClatcher this week, and she says, Pastor Oz, you think in patterns. You always are thinking in patterns. You don't always just look at discrete details. Like, what does this one verse say? You see what it says, and then you see a bigger pattern that you can fit it into. And I've taught all of you here that that's how God thinks. God thinks typologically. He sees patterns. He doesn't say, oh, wow, gosh, there's one Antichrist, and we got to figure out who that is in the final 7 years of history. John himself said there are many antichrists. The word antichrist is used very few times in the New Testament. And when John uses it, he speaks of it in the plural. He says there are many antichrists. We're not looking for a single antichrist. You know why? When the beast, and we've looked at these in Revelation 17, we don't have time to turn to it now. We'll get back to it later because it's a main, well, it's a it's part it's one of the main significant ideas that emerge from the book of Revelation. The beast has six heads, and the beast has 10 horns. And it says the six heads are six kings, and the 10 horns are 10 kingdoms. The beast is a pattern. The Lord doesn't look for one Antichrist. He's looking for the Antichrist, by the way, it's a system. It is a system of numerous figures that start collaborating with each other because they're becoming formed and shaped according to the spiritual view of the dragon. And they're starting to unify with each other. When we look and we see, we're looking around and saying, man, I can't believe the nations that are kind of coming together with each other right now. They've been historical enemies of each other, but all of a sudden they're starting to think alike, and all of a sudden they're starting to agree with each other. See, that's God is placing something in their heart that exposes them for what they really are. They're six heads to the beast, and they're 10 kingdoms. There could be at least 16 different leaders, and their puppet nations, and their collaborating nations that come together to form this. The Lord thinks in patterns. Okay, and so he looks and says, Antichrist means something that's opposing his church, fulfilling his purposes in human history that are opposing his kingdom. And he sees the pattern emerging. And for Christians to really have their minds renewed, to really be listening to the Holy Spirit, everybody in the church says they're listening to the Holy Spirit. It's not possible that everybody's listening to the Holy Spirit. It's just not. And somebody prophesies five things right. It doesn't mean the sixth thing they prophesy is going to be of the Lord. It doesn't mean that. We have to look at patterns. We have to look at patterns. And we the patterns are we begin to think the way God thinks. And you begin to think the way he thinks because you're brought up to heaven. Like in Revelation 4 and 5, and you begin to see things unfolding. The whole point of the book of Revelation, it's everything unfolds from heaven. Who succeeds in the book of Revelation? Those that dwell in the heavens. Who gets judged? Those who dwell on the earth. Woe to you, inhabitants of the earth and sea, those who dwell on the earth. When the dragon comes down, it's woe to them. And when the dragon come down, those who dwell in the heavens rejoice. The accuser has been cast out. The same event elicits two different responses depending on where people are dwelling, how they're thinking, what they're seeing. For those of us who are really transformed by Jesus and have his consciousness and have his mark in our forehead, not the consciousness of the beast that sees things the way the beast sees things and agrees with it. Those who have the Lord's consciousness, you know what you're going to do? No matter what happens, you look around and you see the Lord in control. You say, no, this is happening exactly the way it's supposed to take place. Other people see disasters and catastrophes, and we need a human emperor or a human empire to bail us out. That's a different consciousness. No matter what happens, we're seeing his purposes unfold. And that's the revelation, right? The things that are right the way they exist. The book of Revelation puts it all together. It's at the end of the Bible for a reason. It sums up the entire Old Testament. It sums up the New Testament, and it puts it all together in front of you and say, read this and be blessed. Respond to it and be blessed. Keep it and be blessed. How do you keep it? When you keep the word of God and you bear the testimony of Jesus. So, getting back to page 29, furthermore, the correct understanding of the last phrase in verse 19, the things which shall take place after these things, is crucial. Now we say that's the unveiling of all the mysteries, the understanding of all the mysteries, and that's what we're going to do. One of the classes, we're going to go through all of those mysteries as they're listed in that handout, starting with Jesus using the term mysterion in Matthew 13, and finishing up with Revelation 17, 5, and 7. If you want, study those at home. study the context of those verses. You'll be prepared for that class. He says, we will attempt to show that this, the final clause, the final phrase, is not to be limited to events of the far-off future, but rather encompasses all the events of the period between the resurrection and the return of Christ. It's an idealistic perspective. It's we have the pattern for human history. This is a flawless pattern. You understand? That's what's the final thing that's said about the book of Revelation, 22:6. He says to me, Jesus says, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the spirits of the prophets sent his angel to show to his bond servants. And all he does is he quotes Revelation 1:1. The things which must of necessity come to pass in swiftness. It reiterates what the book starts with and it ends with, but it adds and it says, these words are faithful and true. They're trustworthy. They're authentic. And the Lord is saying, we know the end from the beginning. It's like we're watching a series on we're watching a some kind of a series on Paramount Plus or Amazon Prime or something. Well, let's go look at the end of the story first, and then we'll go back and watch the rest of it. Of course, that leaves all the fun out. Not in real life. In real life, we know the end from the beginning. And so we know that everything in human history, we know who wins, we know how it ends, we know who doesn't win, we know that nothing, no one can stop the purposes of the Lord, and we're serving that God. What else is there to worry about? Okay. I know that's, we still have to live everyday life, and that's tricky. All right. We're in that second paragraph on page 29, where you see the verses listed in parentheses, right toward about the bottom third, about the Lord had spoken in the earlier days to his servants, the prophets. This verse, along with three others, now he's referring to 119, 1:1, 4:1 and 22:6. Now we've quoted 119. We've quoted 1:1. I just quoted 22:6 to you. Let's look at 4:1. It's these four verses kind of give you again. They are the significance of these verses as keys for the interpretation of the book. Revelation 4:1. After Jesus appears in Revelation 1. After he appears to the churches, he appears to John in Revelation 1 and to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. In 4:1, John goes to heaven as a representative of the church. After these things, see, there's metatauta. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, and the first voice he heard that was like a trumpet was Jesus speaking in Revelation chapter 1, saying, come up here, and I will show you the things that must take place after these things. So now we've got the commission time frame four times in 1:1, 4:1, and 22:6. And Beale continues back up to the article. These words, this verse 119, along with the three others mentioned, is heavily influenced by words spoken through Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar in the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's first dream. And now that brings us to this second handout, where everything is listed together. All right, you see these. You're going to see you see in that handout. You're going to see Revelation 1:1. You're going to see Revelation 1:19. And then you're going to see the three verses from Daniel that are mentioned here. 2:28, 2:29, and 2:45. These interpretations that are given in Revelation 1:1 to show you the things that must take place swiftly, write about the things that are about to take place after these things in Revelation 1:1 and 19 are actually taken from Daniel's discussion with Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and he got all the wise men together, and he said, "Interpret the dream for me." And they said, "Okay, king, tell us what the dream is." He says, "Well, that's a problem. I had a dream. I don't remember the dream. So you need to tell me the dream and interpret it." And all the wise men say, "Well, we can't do that. You got to remember the dream." And he says, "Well, I don't remember the dream. Now, let me give you an added incentive. If you guys can't tell me the dream, I'm putting you all to death." And they all go away. And you know, Daniel in chapter 2, none of the wise men know this, but Daniel says, "I know there's a God in heaven, my God, Yahweh, and he reveals mysteries." See, this is a mystery. And so this dream is referred to on numerous occasions in Daniel chapter 2 as a Musterion. It's a Raz in Aramaic. That chapter's written in Aramaic, but when it's translated into the Greek version of the Old Testament, it's a Musterion. So it says that we noted how John's statement in 1:1, the revelation which God gave him to show to his bond servants the things which must shortly take place, is taken from Daniel 2:28, 29 and 45, where God shows Daniel he's going to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream, what must take place in the latter days or after these things. Now he gives you the verses there, but I had Louise print them out here. So here's the meaning of this. All right, what you have there listed, you have Daniel 2:28, 2:29 and 2:45 in three different translations. The authoritative translation is the one that's marked in the third column. The MT is the Masoretic text. That's the Hebrew version of the Old Testament that we use to translate all our English versions, and it's the authoritative Jewish Bible, the Hebrew Bible. But the Hebrew Bible was also translated into Greek. After the exile, when Jews are scattered all throughout the earth, they went throughout, at that point in time, the Greek Empire. The Greek Empire, Greek was the language of the emperor. All those nations that Alexander the Great conquered, he instituted, or the kings that followed him instituted Greek as the main language. Just as English is kind of like the world language for technology and politics and things. Your science books are written in English. Ultimately, the main language so that everyone could communicate with each other in the Greek and then later the Roman Empire. The main language of the Roman Empire was Greek. Eventually, Latin would become very dominant in the Roman Empire. But in the time of Christ, Greek is the language of the earth. That's why the New Testament is written in Greek. So you also have Daniel 2:28 in the first column. It's the letters LXX. That's the Septuagint Greek version. And then in the middle column, it's the Theodotion Greek version. There were a number of Greek versions that were used. And the early church used the Hebrew version. They used several Greek versions. And when they quote verses from the Old Testament, and there are apparently versions they use that we don't have an existing copy of. So they use multiple translations. And because they use these Greek translations when they're quoting verses from the Old Testament, it doesn't necessarily mean the Greek translation of the Old Testament was the authorized divine approved version, the Masoretic text is. But it heightens the significance of the Greek versions. So look how this is translated. Now, in 1:1 of Revelation, we want to show the things that must take place in swiftness, quickly. Revelation 1:19, the third thing, it's write the things that you saw, write the things that exist as they are, and write what is about to take place after these things. That's your New Testament versions. Use those terms. Now, In Daniel 2:28, the first column, the Septuagint translates the three verses. Daniel says to the king that the Lord is going to show him through this dream what must take place in the latter days. 2:29 again, what must take place in the latter days. And 2:45, the things which will be in the latter days. It translates the three occurrences of the mysteries being fulfilled as showing things which will take place in the latter days, which agrees, if you go to the third column, Daniel in the Masoretic text, the first verse says, the Lord is going to show you what takes place in the latter days. But then in 2:29 and 2:45, the Hebrew does not say in the latter days as the Greek does. It says what will take place after this. And in 2:45, after this. In other words, after these kingdom realities that are going to take place. And remember what the vision was in the dream. He saw a statue that had head of gold, shoulders of silver, torso of bronze, and legs of iron and feet of clay. And it represented four nations. That's parallel to Daniel 7. Daniel 7 doesn't see a statue made of four different metals that all refer to different nations. Each metal refers to a different nation. And by the way, look at this. Now, let's do Daniel 7 first. Daniel 7 sees the four beasts. And, you know, one beast is Rome, and the second beast is Persia. You know, the first beast is like the eagle, lion beast, and that's Babylon, and the second beast is the bear, you know, and that's Persia, and the third beast is the leopard with four heads, and that's Greece, and then the fourth beast, of course, is that terrible looking beast with, you know, all the horns on its head, and that's Rome. It's four different beasts, each representing a different nation. In Daniel, it's one statue with four different metals that represent the same four nations. Now, isn't it interesting? Which one does Revelation follow? Well, Revelation follows both prophecies, because the fourth beast, Rome, is the beast that exists when Jesus is born and when Jesus lives and is crucified by the Roman Empire and is raised from the dead during the Roman Empire and it ascends to heaven and pours out the Spirit during the Roman Empire. And then, of course, the church in the book of Revelation wars against Rome, that final beast. But remember what Revelation 11:15 said. It said the kingdom singular of the world becomes the kingdom of our God and of his Messiah, of our Lord and of his Messiah. Well, the Lord sees the four nations in Daniel 7, but he sees a single statue as being a single kingdom. He sees that the Lord, it's showing you those two visions in Daniel, which both refer to the same phenomenon, these four nations that are going to rise up in the earth. But Daniel 2 sees it the way the Lord saw it. Nebuchadnezzar saw it the way the Lord sees it. It's all the same. I don't care if it's Babylon. I don't care if it's Persia. I don't care if it's Greece. I don't care if it's Rome. They're all the same to me. They're a kingdom in opposition to me. So in the Masoretic text in 2:29 and 2:45, when the first says, I'm going to show you the things that must take place in the latter days, and then the next two says, I'm going to show you the things that take place after this. The latter days imply all four nations, that only one of them existed at that time, Babylon. But after this means after Babylon is gone, after Persia comes and goes, after Greece comes and goes, there will be one final nation, and that's after this. So now if you look at Daniel in the Masoretic text and Daniel in the Greek text, the latter days and the phrase latter days or after this represents the same thing. It's the same thing. What Daniel is saying is the latter days is going to comprise this time frame of four nations. And if you stop and think, when did they emerge? I mean, these four empires cover a long, long time period. God's purposes through what he considers a single kingdom, the kingdom of the world, isn't just one discrete event. It's not just, oh, well, when Babylon comes, Babylon's the Antichrist. Babylon's the Antichrist, and then Persia's the Antichrist, and then Greece is another Antichrist, and then Rome is another Antichrist. But to the Lord, he just sees a single entity, Antichrist. See, that's God thinking in patterns. Babylon gained power, I'm going to say around six, let's round it off, 630 BC. And Rome destroys Jerusalem in 70 AD. That's a time period of 700 years. See, that's how God computes time. A single kingdom, 700 years. It's not the way we view kingdoms, it's the way God views kingdoms. And so then the middle column, Theodotion says what must take place in the latter days in Daniel 2:28. So all three translations start with the Septuagint, the Theodotion, and the Masoretic text. Well, the Lord is going to show you, Nebuchadnezzar, what's going to take place in the latter days. The second occurrence in the Septuagint says what will take place in the latter days. The second in Theodotion says what must take place after these things. And Daniel in the Masoretic text just says after this. Now the point of this is, all of this is that when the phrase what is about to take place after these things in Revelation 19 is stated, the three phrases all mean the same thing. What must take place in the latter days? What must take place after these things? What must take place after this? It all means the same. And here's the key. And I don't won't have time to finish what Beal's saying here. So you can finish reading what Beal says on your own in that handout. It's like I said, it's a couple pages. But I've made the point. I've made the point of what we were going to talk about if we would have read the whole thing, is that first of all, what for Daniel is the future, for John and Revelation, it's taking place now. And the difference between what's future for Daniel and what's taking place now for Revelation has nothing to do with chronology and time frames. It has to do with the fact that Jesus has come. And because Jesus has come, everything that needs to be fulfilled is fulfilled. So when we divide history up, I mean, it was an accurate way of dividing history up to talk about BC and AD. That's how God divides human history. Everything before Christ, it's chronological time. And, if we say it's going to happen at this point, then it's going to happen at that point. But AD, it's all revolves around Jesus has come. Anno Domini is the year of the Lord. Jesus has come. And so everything now, it doesn't revolve around chronological time anymore. It doesn't revolve around who's the Antichrist, what are the 10 nations at that time in 7 years before the end. Things are fulfilled. Jesus has come. That's it. Jesus has come. And so he comes and he comes again. And he comes again and he comes again. And the church is called. And here you have what 119 is saying about the significance of the book of Revelation and why it's the key. Jesus is unveiled. And when Jesus is unveiled, the church that is suffering, the church that's being persecuted, the church that's being threatened with extinction, Jesus comes and lays hands on the church and raises the church up. And the church is raised up once again to fight whatever iteration of the beast, whatever iteration of false prophecy, whatever iteration of Babylon, the church is raised up in the power of Jesus Christ. And how does the church do that? How does the church establish the kingdom? How does the church bear witness to Jesus? They keep the word of God and they just keep pointing to Jesus. Jesus has set in motion the new history. And so, whatever time we find ourselves in the Lord, and if it's our children and our children's children and our children's children's children find themselves in the same place, they're going to be doing what we are going to be doing in this generation. We're going to be bearing witness to Jesus. We're going to be resisting the dragon. We will not be submitting to the beast. We won't worship the beast. We will not listen to false prophecy. And we won't involve in the false prophecy of Babylon. Now, those of you who are new, you haven't heard me talk about, there is a difference between Babylon and the beast, and it's very important. And we'll talk about that again later. Those who've been in the class understand there is a difference between Babylon and the beast. And it's interesting, Babylon and the beast, according to Revelation 17, this is where I'll leave you because I'm a minute over my limit. Babylon and the beast war against each other. That's the war of good versus evil. If you're in Babylon, the beast is evil. If you're serve the beast, then Babylon is evil. But they're both evil forces because in the end, see, Revelation 17 says the harlot, Babylon, rides on the beast. So it looks to you like they're in this together. They're not in it together because in the rest of the chapter it says the beast hates the prostitute, hates the harlot, and destroys her and rips her and tears her flesh. They're opposed to each other because they are different forms of establishing false worship, but they're false worship nonetheless. And this is why in this current political climate we're in, and I've said this to those in my church, is, if we want to look at the Democrats and Republicans right now, the Democrats represent the harlot and the Republicans represent the beast, and they hate each other. And people somehow think because we're not thinking God's thoughts, because we don't have a Christ-centered approach, because Jesus isn't being unveiled to us, we're taking on a wrong consciousness. Well, the Republicans are against the Democrats. The Democrats are evil, so the Republicans must be good. Or if we're Democrats and we hate the Republicans, well, the Democrats are good and the Republicans are evil. They're, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, it's a single tree. This whole war of good versus evil, it's good versus evil versus the tree of life. And the tree of life is what? Christ. The cross is a tree. Jesus was hung on a tree, and it's the tree of life. And so it's good versus evil opposing each other versus Christ. And that's so important because the harlot Babylon requires false worship. The beast requires false worship. If the beast is left standing after the harlot is destroyed, the beast says, what does Revelation 13 says? We worship the beast. Who is like the beast? Who can make war? And the purpose of the false prophet, God's covenant people telling God's people to worship the beast after the beast destroys the harlot. The harlot is a false system of human values. The harlot says humans as humans can establish the kingdom. The beast is government empowered by the dragon. That's what we worship. They're both false systems of worship. And see, we're called to come out of Babylon, Revelation 18, and we're called not to worship the beast in Revelation 13. It's Christ versus both of them. This is biblical thinking, guys. It's thinking that says only Jesus is the one. He's the only one who deserves the worship. Father, we come before your throne in Jesus's name. And again, you gave me a few extra minutes. I just pray, Father, that you just continue to lead your church by the power of your Holy Spirit. We are commissioned, Lord. We are commissioned to believe the word of God. We are commissioned to bear witness to Jesus, and we are commissioned, Lord, to bring this message to all the nations of the earth, to call people away from beast worship, to call people out of the cultural system of harlotry that draws people from the Lord and from the dragon, who behind the beast is really receiving the worship of human beings. Both systems, Lord, remove us from worshiping the one who is, who was, and who is to come, the seven spirits before his throne, and the faithful witness, Jesus Christ. Give us grace in this hour, Lord God, to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.